We turn this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We have been doing a few studies, verses 21 to verse 23. We will read once again those verses, zeroing in particularly on verse 23 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Paul is speaking of the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to sinners. And he says, through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We have seen from this passage Paul discussing the grand theme of reconciliation, and we considered in the first place the character of reconciliation. We looked at what reconciliation is all about. But two main ideas we saw from this passage. Number one is that reconciliation is a dire necessity. Man outside of Christ is in a very, very bad condition. He's in a very bad way. He's alienated from God, distanced from God. He's committed to a life of evil works. He's hostile toward God. And under that heading of the character of reconciliation, we consider that reconciliation is a divine work. It is a divine work. We see clearly in the passage, Christ reconciles. Christ was the one through him, verse 20, to reconcile in himself all things, and you, verse 21, who once were alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds, verse 22, he has now reconciled, and so on and so forth. And then secondly, we looked at the concern of reconciliation. The concern of reconciliation is established in verse 22, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order, here it comes, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the end product of God's reconciling work is to have us stand before God guiltless, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this morning to consider, thirdly, the consequence of reconciliation. The consequence of reconciliation. It's stated there in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Some things for us to clarify. First of all, Paul talks about continuing in the faith. And the faith of which Paul speaks here is not referring to the Colossians' personal subjective faith. The Bible elsewhere is going to talk about the need for personal subjective faith. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, in our perseverance with God, Word of God teaches that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The faith Paul is referring to here refers to the objective truths of the gospel. In other words, that body of Christian doctrines that has been once for all delivered to the saints according to Jude verse 3. That body of doctrines which must be affirmed by all genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And how do we know that what Paul means here? How do we know that's what Paul means here by the faith? We know that because in the very same verse here, verse 23, he mentions as a parallel idea the hope of the gospel. Notice there in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting. Now here comes the parallel idea from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So the faith is at one and the same time as the gospel or the hope of the gospel. The clause, if indeed you continue in the faith, implies this, that our salvation serves far more than giving us an escape ticket from hell. These words imply that our salvation, our professed faith in Christ, must lead to a continual, lifelong commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It must issue in a lifelong commitment to the gospel. And this brings us this morning to a consideration of the doctrine of perseverance, more often referred to as the perseverance of the saints. It is clear from our text that reconciliation with God has, as its result, has as its consequence, continuance or perseverance in the faith. Whenever we are dealing with this subject of perseverance, we always have to be very, very careful. So let me issue here certain caveats. The first thing we must always keep in mind, the first non-negotiable truth that we must affirm is that we are saved solely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the finished work of Christ plus nothing is what brings one into a justified standing before God. We're not saved or kept saved by our works. And let me also say here that we are not saved and we are not kept saved by our perseverance. It's not by dint of our fighting hard, working hard, hanging in there that we are saved. In addition, Scripture clearly teaches the eternal assured security of one's salvation in Christ. That's another non-negotiable. The fact is, the moment one comes into a right saving relationship with God, one is saved and can never ever be lost. As we saw last time from this passage, our salvation in Christ, our being reconciled to God, is a past, once for all, finished act, a done deal, we would say. And yet Scripture also teaches that having been savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer is to live differently. The believer is to be in a relationship of devoted submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, entering into a right saving relationship with God through Christ does not mean that from there on one passively coasts along until that day he or she is brought to glory. It doesn't mean that one resorts to a life of careless indifference in view of the eternal security that one enjoys in Christ. That's just the very opposite of the picture Scripture gives of those who are saved. As depicted in Scripture, believers are charged by God, they are charged by God to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, that is, in an attitude of holy reverence and fear for the Lord, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. And notice here that the call is not to work for one's salvation, but to work it out, to work out one's salvation. That's very important. In other words, we are called not to work for salvation, but to work out our salvation in the sense of giving outward evidence of it, to give practical expression to the reality of the salvation which God in grace has already worked into our hearts and lives. We must also affirm that believers are called upon, based on what the Word of God teaches, to add diligently, in increasing measure to their faith, the various graces of Christian character as set forth in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. There Peter says that we must add to our faith this, that, and the other, in terms of the graces of love, and so on and so forth. In fact, Peter goes on to say there in that very same chapter that if we fail to do that, if we fail to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we fail to add these graces, we could get to the point where we even forget that we were purged from our old sins. But he that lacketh these things, Peter says, is blind, is myopic, that's a Greek word, myopia, is myopic and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And he says, there may give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that while cautioned against falling from their steadfastness, believers in Christ are urged to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we are saying here from these passages is this: the believer then cannot passively, complacently sit back on the assumption that a secure eternal salvation in Christ removes all ethical and spiritual obligations. No, whereas he or she was formerly hostile and inimical toward God by a life of evil deeds, Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 teaches, he or she is now to be given to a life of willing, devoted submission to God. Thus, saving faith in Christ, we could put it like this, saving faith in Christ must issue in a sanctifying walk with Christ. And that sanctifying walk with Christ is expressed in various ways in Scripture. It is practically expressed in terms of continuing in his word, John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, it is characterized as following in his steps, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It is characterized as abiding in him. Jesus speaks of that in John 15 and verse 5. It is characterized as walking as he himself walked, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. As Colossians 2 verse 6 exhorts, therefore, Paul, notice here, Paul is onto this theme of continuance in the faith, of persevering. He's going on in chapter 2 verse 6 to say this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, keep on walking in him. What we want to do this morning then is to consider this question in this morning's message. We want to consider the rationale for continuing in the faith. What's the rationale, the reason for continuing in the faith? First of all, there's the need for continuance in the faith. There's need for persevering in the faith because perseverance or continuance in the faith attests to the genuineness of one's profession of salvation. So that failure to continue in the faith, here's a person who says, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not walking with the Lord. I became a Christian in 1958. For decades, I've been out of fellowship with God. I've not really been living for him. I know I'm saved. Failure to continue in faith identifies those who have never been truly saved to begin with. Because here is the bottom line truth. Those whom God saves, he changes. 1 John 2 verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us. John says, 1 John 2:19. Second, there's need for the Christian to persevere, to continue in the faith, because Scripture takes as a given, Scripture takes as being normative the fact that true believers in Christ will continue in the faith. Scripture expects that. God expects that. For example, when Barnabas went down to Antioch, the church at Jerusalem sent him down to Antioch to check out, as it were, what was happening there with these professions of faith. The word of God tells us there in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, that when he came and he saw the grace of God, in other words, Barnabas interpreted all that he saw as truly a work of divine grace. And what was his response? The word of God says he was glad. And notice what he did when he went down to Antioch. The Bible says, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says of Barnabas and Paul that they were, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, that is the new converts of Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, encouraging them, in what regard, here it comes, to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How did the first Christians, the first members of the Christian church, those who were saved, those who came to faith in Christ on that day of Pentecost when Peter preached, the word of God tells us, Acts chapter 2 verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The Bible expects, God expects, God takes it as a given, it is his will that we continue in the faith, that we persevere in the faith. Third, there's a need for the Christian to continue in the faith because Scripture everywhere portrays continuance in the faith as being integral to God's saving purpose for his redeemed. Continuance in the faith is integral to God's saving purpose for his redeemed. Listen, for example, to Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. God is speaking through this writer, and here is what the Spirit of God says. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The writer to the Hebrews is then commenting on that, and here's what the writer says. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Stop there for a moment. Somebody says, but you have me confused, because you said that once a person is saved, in fact, you showed in the Bible that once a person is saved, that person can never be lost. Let me say this, Scripture never contradicts Scripture, so there is an explanation for this verse. And consistent with what we said earlier, by virtue of not continuing in the faith, one thereby demonstrates that one was never truly saved. Here it comes, if a person is professing faith in Christ and somehow is not showing any fruit, any evidence of such a walk with Christ, then the Word of God teaches, God is saying here that that person is destined for destruction, which means they were never saved to begin with. They never had it to begin with. The Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We read in Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 and 14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then we have the direct sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, John chapter 8 verse 31. Jesus looked at some people who were following him one day, and he said this in John 8 31. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. He says in John 15, 4 and 6, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. He says in John 15, 9, continue in my love. The Apostle Jude tells us down in Jude 25, he says, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. What is he talking about there? Continuance in the faith. And I would ask this question this morning, how is it with your profession of faith? Are you, my friends, kind of resting in the idea, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't matter how earnest I am about God. It doesn't really matter. I said a prayer some years ago. I made a confession of faith some years ago. I was baptized some years ago. And yet there is nothing of an interest in the things of God, nothing in terms of commitment to God. Here is the question, where are you with God? And let me say this, in the hearts of hearts, there are two persons who know it is you and God. Here in the Colossian Epistles, we see the call to continuance in faith, not only here in our text, but we mentioned earlier, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It continues in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Interestingly, the thing to note here is that the verb seek and set your minds are both in the present continuous tense, which carries the idea, keep on seeking, keep on setting your minds on things above. William Hendrickson has a line here, and I think it's very useful. He says this, quote, divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. Now, with that said, let's consider Paul's statement here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, there is the need for Christians to continue in the faith because what is Paul saying here when he says, if indeed you continue in the faith? Is he saying that our reconciliation with God, or being reconciled to God, or being put right with God is hinged on, is contingent on our persevering in the faith? That it's really dependent on our working really hard? On our hanging on, as it were, for dear life, as though we could lose our reconciled status with God if ever we slacken off from persevering in the faith? Is that what Paul is saying? If indeed you continue? Not at all. In no way is Paul suggesting that, because it is then that our being saved and our being kept saved will be dependent on our works. And the word of God is very clear that there's nothing that you and I can ever do that can ever secure, let alone sustain, our salvation. On the contrary, what Paul is implying here is that by our continuing in faith, he's implying this, that by our continuing in faith, we give evidence. Notice the key word. We evidence the fact that we are indeed true believers in possession of grace. That we are not merely false professors, devoid of fruit, devoid of the grace of God. In fact, there is something interesting that we need to note here concerning Paul's grammar. The word if does not always imply contingency, at least even in the Greek and in the reading of the New Testament. It doesn't always imply possibility or doubt. In fact, whenever there is a note of contingency or possibility, the verb that is used is oftentimes used in what is called the subjunctive mood. Paul does not use a subjunctive mood here. Paul actually uses the indicative mood, whereby he's actually declaring a fact. He's not in any way questioning whether or not they are persevering. The mood of the verb suggests that they are indeed persevering. It's the same construction we find in chapter 2, verse 20, if you be dead with Christ. Paul was not questioning whether they were dead with Christ. It's the same construction in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you be risen with Christ. There was no doubt that they were risen with Christ. The if there actually means since. And notice, In Colossians 2, verse 20, in Colossians 3, verse 1, those two verses I've just cited, Paul, when he uses the particle if, the verb he uses is not in the subjunctive mode, it's in the indicative mode, which means he's declaring it to be a fact. That's what he's doing here in our text. He's actually asserting a fact. So he was not casting doubt on whether the Colossians had been crucified with Christ or been risen with Christ. In fact, how do we know that? How could Paul speak so confidently? You have to go back earlier in the chapter, Colossians chapter 1, because as Paul wrote to them, Paul, as it were, commended them. He says, listen, since the day you heard of it, this word has been bringing forth fruit in your life, just as it is doing in all the world. You heard about the word of the gospel from Epaphras. In other words, Paul saw that the gospel had taken root in the hearts of these Christians, and Paul is using here, if indeed, in fact, he says, if indeed, or rather, since indeed, you are continuing. In other words, he takes it as a given, that's what they are doing. This underscores what we said earlier, that Scripture takes as a given, it takes for granted that true believers in Christ will persevere. So as one writer puts it, rather than implying doubt and uncertainty as to their Christian commitment, Paul is in fact affirming that the Colossians are continuing in the faith. The question then has to be this. And here's the question. What then was it that called forth the need for Paul to point out to the Colossian Christians the importance of continuing in the faith? If he had no doubt about their salvation, if he had no doubt about their continuing in the faith, about their persevering in the faith, why then did he call attention to the need for them to be doing that? And here comes the answer. We have to remember the background against which he was writing to them. You see, these Christians were up against false heretical teachers believed to have been the Gnostics. We pointed that out in our first study. And with their tendency toward this kind of pseudo-spirituality, whereby they were discounting the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ, they were looking to angelic beings, they were looking to ceremonies, they were looking to law-keeping, they were encouraging these Colossian Christians with the idea that Christ was not enough, they needed something more. This was most serious, as the Colossians' stability in the faith was being seriously jeopardized, was being seriously undermined. And so in this regard, Paul saw it necessary to remind these Christians that their reconciliation and ultimate presentation to God hinges on the gospel. Hence, the need for them to be faithful in retaining it. Which means, among other things, seeing to it, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, which it meant that they were to see to it that, quote, no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul says, see to it. He called them to vigilance. Why? Because of the reality of false, heretical, damnable, destructive heresies. Such vigilance with respect to these false teachers necessarily implied continuing in the faith. We ask the question, what was it that called for the need for Paul to urge these Christians to persevere, urge these Christians to continue in the faith? We identify the problem of false teachings, of false notions about what it means to be saved, about what it means to be Christian. And let me say, beloved, that's the exact same challenge you and I face in our time. False ideas, false notions about what it means to be Christian. Do you notice everybody today is a Christian? Do you notice today, regardless of your lifestyle, regardless of what you do, you're a Christian? So I can be a gay Christian? I can be a practicing homosexual and be Christian. I can be evangelical. I can be Christian. I'm a proud this and that on the other Christian. And let me say this, my friends, that is a lie from the bottom of hell. And we have to be careful lest we get sucked into the ideologies of our time, my friends. We have to be very, very careful because the Bible is clear as to what constitutes biblical Christianity. The Word of God says, be careful lest you be tricked, lest you be duped, lest you be lured into empty, hollow philosophy. I hear Christians today glorying in the fact that they are, what they say, I'm a progressive Christian. Do you know the Bible addresses progressive Christians? Yes. Read 2 John. Because John says anyone who goes so far, goes beyond affirming the truths concerning Jesus Christ is not of God. The only progressive type Christianity is that which accords with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which is this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only progressiveness relating to Christian living is progress in holiness. Progress in holiness as defined by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be careful, we have to stand guard that we champion orthodox, biblical Christianity, the Christianity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But another factor which makes it necessary for our persevering in the faith today is the prevalence today of basing salvation largely on one's feelings, on one's emotions. In his parable of the sower, our Lord Jesus, in speaking of the seeds which were sown on rocky soil, called attention to the person, to the one who, in the words of Jesus, instantly received the word with joy. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. We have in Christendom today, beloved, a lot of hype, a lot of froth in the name of spirituality. Let me say this. I believe this wholeheartedly, that anybody who believes this book, who embraces the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been touched by the grace of God, is going to be passionate for God and for the gospel. That person is going to be excited about the things of God. And let me say this. It is false. It is not true that to be really Christian is to be purely heady and intellectual. No. In other words, the grace of God, if it touches the life, is going to move the soul to praise God. But let me say this, hasten to say this. We are having in our time, and it has been going on for quite a while, an emphasis on feelings over the use of the mind in serving God, in worshiping God. The Word of God says, Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 22, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love him passionately is what he's saying. Love him with all your strength, with all your mind. Love him with vigor. But notice he says, love him with all your mind. In other words, love him intelligently. We need to be intelligent about our faith. We need to be intellectual. Nothing is wrong with being intellectual, putting our minds to the gospel. The gospel is reasonable. The gospel is something to be understood. The gospel is something to be studied. And we, my friends, must eschew a Christianity that is all frothy, that is all empty, that is based largely on feelings. Now, let me say this. A lot of people fall away. They peter away. Why? Because they're looking to some spectacular feeling associated with salvation. When it's not there, they say, listen, I don't have it. That's why people lack assurance of salvation. Why? Because they're looking to a feeling. Let me ask you this morning, how do you know you're saved? I know I'm saved not because of how I feel. Sometimes, truth be told, I feel very, very miserable. Circumstances. But you know something? How do you know you're saved? How do I know I'm saved? We are saved. Why? Because of the sure, infallible word of God, which holds up Jesus Christ and says, the one who looks to him shall be what? Saved. And I bank my faith and trust in that and that alone to save me. You ask me how I know I'm saved. I'm saved because the word of God affirms it. My faith is anchored not in what I have done, not what I have done, not the labors of my hands, but it's simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this parable of our Lord Jesus, he suggests two other reasons why there's need for Christians to persevere in the faith. And one is satanic opposition. Satanic opposition. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Referring to the seed that was sown by the wayside, that were strewn by the wayside. Jesus spoke of the one who hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, in whose case, here's what Jesus says, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Do you know that's what he's attempting to do in even a service like this morning? You find your minds are not focused on the word of God. You find your minds wandering off to other things. Yes, let me say this. Not knocking you, not making you feel terrible. Here's the thing. It happens to the very best of us. Why? Because we are in a spiritual battle. The enemy of our souls will do everything possible to get this word from our hearts. There's a need for you and me as Christians to adhere steadfastly in the faith. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, he has what we would call a destructive, malevolent interest in the gospel we embrace. His whole intent is to snatch it away from us so that we would be found holding on to nothing. Because he knows when he has taken the word of God from us, he has taken away everything that is of eternal value, that is of eternal saving significance. That is why 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9 says that we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. And then here's another reason suggested by our Lord Jesus, the parable of the sower, as to why there is a need for us to persevere in the faith as Christians. It is this, because of the snare of worldly entanglements. The snare of worldly entanglements. Matthew 13:22, here's what Jesus said regarding seed that was sown among thorns. He says this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. You know why many Christians, professing Christians, I would say, turn away from the faith? Once they appeared to have been serving God, today they're not serving God, they are out in the world. Satanic opposition, the devil comes, snatches the word away from them. Reliance on feelings, some good feelings that some preacher promised them, that you're Christian, to be Christian, to be saved, is to be happy, healthy, wealthy. But when tribulation comes, hardships come, the harsh crunch of life comes, like the scorching sun that wilts the flower, they pass and fade away. But here's another reason, worldly entanglements. Who in scripture comes to mind here? A man by the name of Demas. Demas. Demas was one of several men who ministered to the Apostle Paul. We read of him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Philemon verse 24, where he's listed with Mark and Luke as being among Paul's companions. And yet sadly, very sadly, by the time Paul was writing his final letter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, here's what Paul said of Demas. This man who once served God alongside Paul, he says this, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a sad ending. What a sad commentary. the reason you and I need to persevere are just exactly those reasons. We're going to give the other side of the picture this afternoon, because here's the point. Someone could still be leaving with the idea, well, it's all up to me to fight for dear life. And I hope I was very, very clear this morning. So this afternoon, we are going to be looking at, and it's going to be coming right from the text, the requirements for continuing in the faith. We're going to be looking at the requirements for continuing in the faith. What must be in place if we are to be found persevering, continuing in the faith by the grace of God? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you not only save us, but you are the one who keeps us. We give you thanks that salvation is of the Lord. It is not by might nor by power. It is not by our good works that we are saved, let alone sustained in our salvation. Thank you for the word challenged to us this morning. We pray that if there is any who is flagging in faith, who is floundering in their Christian walk, we pray that by your word and by your spirit, you would quicken, you would strengthen, you would re-energize their spiritual feet. We pray that through the merits of Christ, through the work of Christ, through the blood of Christ and the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, they would overcome the evil one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.